14, and if you don't have a Bible to open, just lift your hand and we'll put one in your hands. All right, anybody here today need a Bible? Just, okay, right over here. Anyone else? We'll get a Bible to you. We want you to be able to see for yourself what the Scriptures say, and that's why we do that. If you don't own a King James Bible, then you keep that Bible as a gift from our church to you. Romans chapter 14, for those that might be visiting today, we're studying our way through Romans on Sunday mornings. We've been in here for several years now, looking at this just verse by verse. We're in Romans chapter 14 today, and we are still on. We're still going to look at verses 10 through 12. We'll be turning to a number of other places in the Bible, but this will be our starting point. Romans chapter 14, which, as you remember, is a chapter about how to judge and how not to judge. It's a problem that most Christians have. We judge poorly. Unlike the Lord Jesus Christ, when we judge, many times we judge unrighteously. We judge things selfishly. We judge things carnally. We look at others and we see things in their life. We're quick to criticize, quick to, find fault, quick to set them at naught, as chapter 14 says. And many times we're guilty of the same thing or something similar in our own life that we don't see. And in fact, someone said to me the other day, they were explaining to me why they don't have close fellowship with more people in our church. They kind of come in and they go out. They come to church, as soon as the service is over, they're out, they're gone. And they've been here for a while. I was trying to encourage them, part of your strength as a Christian is you need brothers and sisters around you, and you need to be in each other's lives. That doesn't mean we become busybodies or anything like that, but I need you, and we need each other. And it's a part of just being able to stand is to have fellowship of the saints around you. And this person was telling me, they had some comments to say about different ones in the church, and a critical sort of, statement that there's so many hypocrites. And that's why, Well, but the fact that you just passed that judgment on our whole church, you're putting yourself on some higher spiritual plane. We're down here, we're all flawed, but you're too righteous to fellowship with us sinners here because of all the mistakes we've made in the past. So by judging, you expose the fact that you're guilty yourself. And so Romans chapter 14 tells us how to deal with that. And basically it comes down to just don't judge. Just examine your own heart. Ask the Spirit of God to help you analyze you. And your own heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And most of the time you don't even know what evil you're capable of. And so it's good for you just to judge yourself. And the only way you can even accurately judge yourself is only by the Word of God. But that's what Romans chapter 14 is about. And in the middle of this chapter is this amazing passage concerning our judgment one day, called the judgment seat of Christ. And we've been looking at it now for several Sundays, and I want to see something else about it this morning, and I hope the Spirit of God will just leave an impression with you today as you go home. But let's read verses 10, 11, and 12, Romans chapter 14. It said, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." Now I want you to turn over to another passage of Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where the judgment seat of Christ is mentioned again. And we'll just read this passage, just a few verses here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And then it's actually a little phrase in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 concerning the judgment seat of Christ that I want us to think on this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let's look at verse number 9. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, meaning here on the earth or away in the presence of the Lord, we may be accepted of Him. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore, because verse 11 is still connected to this thought, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. In reference to the judgment seat of Christ, which as we've explained numerous times here, the judgment seat of Christ is not for the world, it's for those who are in Christ. It's for those who are believers. There's another, a different kind of a judgment for those who are not saved, who leave this life without knowing Christ as their Savior. There's a judgment that's described elsewhere in the Bible, and we're not going to go study that right now. That's a judgment of the unsaved. But the judgment seat of Christ is for the believer, for those who have been born again by the Spirit of God. Paul says we, including himself, we, the believer, the saved, must all, every one of us, no one excluded, everybody here, if you're saved, you're going to come before the judgment seat of Christ. If you're not saved, there's something even worse awaiting you, and that's the great white throne judgment that's described in the book of Revelation. But the judgment seat of Christ, it says, is a place where we will receive for the things done in our body, according to that we have done, whether it was good or bad. So it's our works. It's the things that we've done. But notice, here's the phrase I want you to see this morning. Verse 11. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord. The terror of the Lord. We persuade men. This is in reference not to the lost being judged and sent to hell. This is in reference to the redeemed who belong to God coming before Jesus Christ in that day. And Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. What a thing to associate with our judgment. I mean, the Bible speaks about the day of Christ as being a day of great comfort to the believer. The day of Christ is that day when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth to take us home. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 describes it. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, all right, with the trump of God. And it's a time when the saints are going to be gathered together, caught up off this earth and taken to heaven. And the end of that passage, the last verse says, verse 18 says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. So the coming of Christ should be to you and I a comfort. The idea, when we talk about it, that Christ is coming, he is coming. He's coming and he's coming soon. And that truth should be a comfort to us. But immediately after that coming, when we're gathered together, he's not taken us to Hawaii. He's taken us to the throne room in heaven where every one of us, one at a time, I'm hoping in alphabetical order, we're all going to come before him, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And it's there that the child of God, saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, not an enemy of Jesus Christ, but a son, a child, that man on the throne is my friend and my Savior and my God. And yet in connection with that judgment, Paul uses this incredible expression. The terror of the Lord. That's what I want to talk to you about tonight. Why should there be any terror associated with the judgment seat of Christ? Paul said there was. Knowing that to be true, he said, therefore, we persuade men. I want to be involved in reminding men about the judgment seat of Christ. I want to persuade men. Don't forget that day is coming. I want to persuade men. Don't judge your brother. Don't set him at naught, because you also and I also will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That terror motivated Paul to be more enthusiastic in persuading his brothers and sisters concerning that day. That's what I want to do this morning. I want to persuade you to consider the judgment seat of Christ. Again, I know we've looked at it more than once, but we're going to look at that word terror. You know, it gets a lot of press today. Terrorists. But imagine God causing terror. That's what it says. This is not the terror of the terrorists. This is the terror of the Lord. This is a terror that strikes deep into the heart when faced with a righteous judge. Go back with me in Romans to chapter 13. You might remember this when we were in Romans 13, seems like years ago. But in Romans chapter 13, in the first part of Romans chapter 13, it's talking about the government. You know, our system of laws and rulers and leaders, and, you know, God instituted government back in the Old Testament as something necessary to prevent anarchy. You know, government, those powers that God allows to be an authority, even when we don't like them, even when we didn't vote for them, even when we think they're evil to the core, it's still necessary for people to be governed by laws in a society, or else there would be total chaos. There'd be anarchy. And notice in Romans chapter 13 what it says that you and I are supposed to do. Now remember, when Paul wrote this, the rulers in his day were not kind and long-suffering and lovable. Paul lived in a day when the Roman Empire was in authority and judgment was severe. The emperor was considered a god and worshipped as a god. So Paul didn't live in a democracy. He lived in a time when the laws were very, very cruel. And a man's life hung by a thread sometimes. You could insult or offend the wrong person and you were done. And yet Paul, concerning the government, even in those days, said this. Verse number 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Any of you have ever had to go to court? How many of you lift your hand if you've ever had to go to court for any reason? All right, don't be embarrassed. Me too. Both my hands are up. Was it a pleasant experience?
No.
It never is. Even when your cause is right, it's a little nerve-wracking. When you're in the wrong, it's terrifying. It can be terrifying. Why? You're coming in there and that man behind that bench has got authority. He's got power. He's there not to be a terror to the good works, but a terror to evil. It's necessary in a society that somebody be invested with that kind of authority and power, because it keeps the sinful tendencies of men, you know, subdued. It doesn't stop everything, obviously, but the fear of punishment has probably stopped many of us in this room from doing some things that we would have done otherwise. That's right. Amen? If you didn't think you might pay for it, if you didn't think there was going to be a consequence, if you thought you weren't going to have to ever suffer for it, you might have done a lot more than you've actually ever done. But it's that fear of judgment. It's that terror that even going into that courtroom and there behind that table or whatever it is in that chair is another sinner like you. And he's got authority. It's scary. Been there. It's scary because he has the power to affect the outcome of your life from that point on. And sometimes the guy behind there is a crook, and he's got his own agenda, and you're even more in jeopardy. But notice what it says. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? In other words, is that fear of judgment, that fear of examination, that fear of the facts coming out, is that a good thing or a bad thing? That's a good thing. Paul, that's what Paul is saying. Isn't it a good thing that God set this up so that men actually have that in them, that fear of judgment? It keeps society from being totally, you know, chaotic. It says, Do that, it says, wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, that is that ruler, that judge, is the minister of God, even though he's not saved. It's not talking about a saved judge, just talking about this system that God knows is necessary for society. You can go back into the days of Noah, Genesis chapter 10 and 11, where God set up that dispensation of government, and he did it for man's safety and protection. It says, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be what? Be afraid. Be afraid. Fear is good. Fear of doing wrong in a society that punishes wrong, that fear is good. It's a good thing. It keeps your neighbor from cutting your throat. It keeps your neighbor from doing things that he might do otherwise, that fear of being punished for evil. So that fear is good. In fact, that verse calls it a terror. It says, he is the minister of God, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So judgment has a certain measure of fear just because of the fact that it's a judgment. There's a certain amount of terror involved. Why? Because of the power and authority of the one behind that seat. But think about this. If you've ever been in court for some wrongdoing, it wasn't the judge behind there that you did the wrong against. But imagine that great judgment when men come before that bar and the one on the seat is not representing the laws of the state, he's representing himself. He's the offended party. He's the one who was wronged. And he's the judge now. You know what? That word terror is right. It's right to be in there. Every other Bible, every other so-called Bible takes that word terror out. King James Bible puts terror in there. That's the right word to be there. Even though you and I, when we come to the judgment seat of Christ, we are looking in the eyes of our Savior and friend, our Lord. Yet judgment itself and the manifestation of our lives, the fact that it's going to be revealed, the fact that he's going to judge, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the judge should strike terror into the heart of a child of God. Go to Psalm 73. You know, first of all, let's talk about the unsaved first. Some people say, well, you know, sometimes you go to church and the preacher is just trying to scare me into getting saved. Nobody around here is going to give you the gospel in a way intentionally to try and scare you. But if you have half a brain in your head, when you hear the gospel, you will be scared. That wouldn't be our intention. But unless you are somehow not hitting on all eight cylinders, for you to hear the true story of the cross, for you to hear the things in the scriptures that describe the judgment that awaits the lost person, the normal reaction would be your knees ought to smite together. Remember the time when Paul stood before Felix, the king? And the Bible says he reasoned with him of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. You know what the next verse says? And Felix trembled. That's a king. Just standing before a little preacher. Little preacher just telling him about judgment to come. Felix had enough sense to tremble when he was warned about the judgment to come. Today, you know, nobody cares about anything. You know, you'd be right to be afraid. You'd be very right. You'd be very smart to be afraid. You'd be right to have a fear of the Lord. You'd be right to think about the judgment seat of Christ and remember the terror of the Lord. Not because he's horrible and terrible. That's not why it says terror. I mean, the fact that you are being judged by a righteous, holy, and good judge ought to make you fear and tremble. Is there any? Do we know anything about the fear of the Lord? I mean, if we in our day-to-day life are supposed to have that fear of God, then how much more that day when I stand in front of him face to face and my works, my life, my ministry, everything is brought out and examined. Therefore, knowing Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, I want to persuade you. I want to persuade you this morning. I hope to persuade your heart to think about some things this morning. If you're here today and you're not saved, I want to tell you today that you should be very afraid. If you're not saved here this morning, I am not trying to scare you. But if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ, if you really understood what that book says about your future, you would be trembling like Felix the king. You'd be afraid. In fact, go back with me to Romans chapter 1. Do you know that in Romans chapter 1, just as Paul is about to begin explaining the gospel, because the book of Romans is a book of doctrine, and in particular the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of justification by faith. And so Paul sort of lays this case for God out. He lays it out like a lawyer. Chapter by chapter, Paul is showing you how all men are guilty, all men are deserving of judgment, every one of us have transgressed God's laws. And then Paul goes in later chapters, chapter 3 and 4 and 5, and he shows how Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sin. But it's basically a court case. The book of Romans is like sitting in a courtroom and reading an official record of someone put on trial. And in the first couple of chapters, Paul is showing you why the party is condemned. And then he shows you how the party can be saved. All right? But in chapter 1, before he even begins to explain the gospel to us, look at this, verse 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Now, he hasn't explained what the gospel is yet, but he mentions it here. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein," that is in the gospel is the story of how and why Jesus went to the cross for you. That's the gospel. The gospel. You know, you might have been a part of religion and somebody reads a verse out of Matthew and says, you know, thus ends the reading of the gospel. The gospel is the story of how and why Jesus went to that cross. That's the message that we're supposed to be telling the world. Why did he die? How did he die? What was the purpose in that? What does it do for us? So the gospel is the story of how Jesus Christ died, how he was buried, how he rose again from the dead. And that gospel, that story, if you hear it and believe it, that's the power of God unto salvation. By believing the gospel, we have eternal life. So there's a lot of power in that. But notice it says, "For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein," in the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." Where? When? In the gospel. When was the wrath of God revealed from heaven? On a cross outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, when the sinless Son of God, who never told a lie or had an evil thought, who never violated his Father's trust, disappointed his Father in any way, who never broke one single commandment, when the righteous Son of God, bearing your sin and bearing my sin, was nailed to a cross at the foot of a hill outside of Jerusalem. And it was there on that cross that the wrath of God was poured out upon an innocent man. The gospel reveals the wrath of God. Now, we love to mention the love of God. We love to mention the forgiveness of God. But you know what? You can't understand and appreciate the love of God until you appreciate how much God should hate you. Do you know that? God has a right to hate me. I don't understand why he doesn't. I've broken his laws. I've lived in defiance to him a good portion of my life. So has this world. How is it that God does not, why doesn't the Bible say, "For God so hated the world that he gave"? You know, he'd be right to hate. He'd be right to hate. He hates sin. But I can't appreciate how this love of God until I understand what I should have gotten. I can't appreciate heaven until I understand and believe that there's a hell. Heaven becomes sweeter every time I meditate on where my home should have been. Right, you can read the verses in the Bible about heaven and you say, oh, what a beautiful place, what a wonderful place. We're going to sing and we're going to do this. But you know what? You will never appreciate it until you go to those portions of the Bible that describe the home you should have had. The place you should have spent eternity. My heaven can't be appreciated until I understand my hell. My Savior's forgiveness, I cannot appreciate it until I understand the cross and why Jesus Christ took my punishment. So the gospel begins. Paul is going to lay out in the book of Romans the gospel. And he begins with the wrath of God. Why is that a necessary part of the gospel? You and I better understand what we should have gotten. We better understand the judgment that we were very, very deserving of. Amen? Deserving of His wrath. Deserving of His judgment. Revelation chapter 6. I mean terror. You know what? When the sinner one day finally realizes that he's going to stand before a holy God. What is that little sign you see on the back of somebody's cars? You know, no fear. That cocky sort of attitude. No fear. Oh, I'll tell you one day. There's going to be so much fear, it's going to be pouring out of that person's pores. No fear? Nah, God doesn't bother me. I don't care what that Bible says. I'm my own man. Oh, man. I could show you places in the Scriptures where men just like you, better than you, stronger than you, smarter than you, more powerful than you, wiser than you, are going to fear and tremble and fall down on their faces and cry out for mercy. That day is coming. Why? When men realize the terror of the Lord. When they realize He is a holy and righteous judge. When they realize for the first time, look at Revelation chapter 6. We saw this the other night in our study on Wednesday night, but we'll look at it again here for a second. It says, verse 15, and the kings of the earth, Revelation 6, yes. Verse 15, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, the chief captains, and mighty men, and every bondman, and every freeman, hid themselves. Can you imagine that? Kings, running, trying to find a hole in a rock to crawl into. Why all of a sudden are they so afraid? Because that's describing that end of that period, that tribulation period, when Jesus Christ is ready to open heaven and come to earth. They must be seeing it open. Maybe they're seeing the skies roll back, and they're seeing that army in heaven prepared, and that one coming out of heaven on that white horse. Revelation 19 describes it. And he's coming out of heaven and men see it. There's some reason why they're running for their lives here. They see something. It says, and they're hiding. They hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. That means they can see it somehow. I mean, I don't know how this is possible, but somehow God is going to allow the citizens of this planet during that tribulation period. God's going to roll back the sky and somehow they're going to be able to look. And they're going to see that judge. They're going to see him on that throne. And they're going to know that the time of their judgment is upon them. And notice, they're not so strong here. They're not so bold here. They're probably scraping off that no fear decal on the back of their truck. Because they're running and hiding. And I'll bet you half of them have wet their pants. And they're fighting each other to get a better spot under a rock. Because now, big tough guy, big tough woman, now the terror of the Lord. Now you're going to see the God with whom you have to do. And it says, hide us. Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Terror is defined in a dictionary as extreme fear within one's heart. Biblically, terror is that extreme fear in a person's heart when they are faced with the righteous judgment of God. What's the result? They're terrified. Terror is just that thing that makes you terrified. And to stand before a holy and righteous God should be and will be terrifying if you're not prepared, if you're not ready. Jude chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, but it says, "And of some have compassion, and of some have compassion." And then the next verse, I think it's verse 23, says, "And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh." Save with fear. Save with fear. That means when the gospel is properly presented, it isn't going to be a message of, "Oh, the Lord is so good, and if you'll just get saved, He's going to do something nice for you, and you're going to get a better job, and life is going to be wonderful, and the Lord just wants to do so many nice things for you. Wouldn't you like to have a friend like that?" You know, the gospel doesn't begin with God telling you how good it is to be saved. The gospel begins by telling you how bad it is to be lost. How bad it is to be lost. To go through this life without that friendship with Him. To go through this life with that help from heaven. To go through this life with that comfort in your soul from the Spirit of God being with you. To go through this life without somebody that you can talk to who has the power to move heaven and earth. Woo! You want to go through life without that? And then to come to the end of this miserable existence and then to step out into a dark eternity without Him forever, in hell forever. The gospel begins by telling you how bad it is without Him, not how good it is with Him. Because if you don't recognize how bad it is without Him, why would anybody want Him? God gives the gospel the right way. Starts with judgment. Starts with wrath. The cross doesn't make any sense if there's no judgment for sin. You know, most of the people in the world have no idea why in the world that took place. Yeah, like He died for the sins of the world, I guess. I don't understand what it means. They don't understand that sin required a penalty. Sin required someone to pay the cost for transgressing all of those laws of God. The world doesn't understand that. You can't be saved unless you appreciate the judgment that you deserve. You would never say yes to a doctor doing brain surgery on you until you were first convinced that there was something wrong in your brain that needed an operation. You wouldn't let a doctor operate on you just because you like the car he drives, because you like the look, or you like his bedside manner. No, first he's got to show you the bad shape that you're in. You'd never submit to an operation like that unless, first of all, you were given the bad news. And then you would say, "But okay, it's pretty bad. It's a pretty serious case, but I've never lost a patient yet. And if you'll let me do this, you're going to have to trust me. But if you'll let me do this, I can save your life." Right? You know, that's Dr. Jesus. That's Dr. Jesus. He says to you, "It's a pretty bad case. You're not going to make it. I'm afraid you won't make it. The rest of your life is going to be spent with all kinds of problems and obstacles and sicknesses and then at the end, you're not going to make it. You're going to die. But if you'll trust me, you'll just put your faith in me, I can do an operation on you and you'll live." You not only live and have life and that more abundantly here, but I'm going to give you eternal life on top of that. You're going to live forever. In fact, you're going to live with me. I mean, what kind of a doctor is that? I'm not only going to operate on you and save your life, I'm going to adopt you. I'm going to just let you come and live in my house. In fact, you can stay there forever. And you can have everything I got. Where do I sign up for that operation? Where do I sign up for this? But I didn't sign up for that operation until I realized how terminal my case was. I didn't sign up for that operation until I realized what the alternative was. When I realized the alternative is a hell without Christ forever. And that motivated me. That persuaded me. I was persuaded. Where do I sign? I will sign right now. "Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." You and I can never understand the love of God until we understand the cross of Jesus Christ. How can I ever understand forgiveness until I understand the penalty for sin? How can you appreciate being forgiven until you appreciate what it is that you're being forgiven for? Grace and mercy mean nothing at all unless I understand the righteous judgment of God. I deserved His wrath. And you know what? Jesus stepped in and took that wrath for me. He took that wrath. He did go to hell. My brother was telling me the other day, I never heard that before. I've never heard another preacher say it. That's not what they preach. That's not what they don't show you that in the scriptures. But you know, Jesus Christ didn't just go to the cross for you. You know, he took your death, he took your physical death, but that's not where life would have ended for you. It would not have ended for you in a casket. Life for you, if you were lost, would have ended for you in hell. Jesus Christ had to take that for you too. He took the wrath of God. He took the terror of the Lord for you. In fact, go back to Psalms 88, Psalm 88. Look at this real quick, Psalm 88. Psalm 88, somewhere down there in verse number 6 or 7, it says, Thou hast laid me. This is Jesus Christ. You say, well, I thought it was David. Yeah, it was David, but he's speaking, the Spirit of Christ is speaking through him, like in Psalm chapter 22 and Isaiah chapter 53. That was the Spirit of Christ in those prophets speaking of himself through their writings. And even here in Psalm 88, verse 6 and 7, it says, Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. Thy wrath hath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. Talking about Jesus Christ descending into hell, being cast into hell for you, going down into that place that you deserve. Like Jonah went down beneath those physical waves and died, and his soul went to hell. And he came up out of the belly of that whale 3 days later, 3 nights later. Jesus Christ said that that was a sign of what he would do. A picture of what he would do. And Jesus Christ went down beneath those waves. Not the waves of water, but the waves of God's wrath. Into that ocean. Even the last judgment for the sinner is called a lake of fire. Jesus Christ went down beneath that judgment, that wrath, those waves. Look down in verse number 16. Thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. The Lord Jesus Christ took your terrors. Took your terrors. You know, I still, as a Christian, I have some fear now and then. But you know one thing? I'm never going to have to face. I'm never going to have to stand before a holy God and have somebody search the book of life and say, Master, I'm sorry, his name does not appear. Because my name is written there. My name is written there. I can't imagine the terror that there would be in the heart of a person lost, having spurned the gospel, having rejected perhaps the witness of loved ones, tracts, like that lady took a tract from our brother and left it on her coffee table. But I'm sure there's millions of others that have taken a gospel tract that goes right in the garbage. Some of them get mailed back to us, ripped to pieces. People tell us, don't ever come to this address. Here's my address. Don't you ever leave anything on my... We have it all the time right here as a result of Operation Jerusalem. Can you imagine a person like that one day when this is all over and the heaven and earth is melted away and they're just standing before a holy God and that big book is open? And the Lord says, does their name appear? Some angels going down through there. Do you know what's going through that person's heart right then? Sheer terror. Sheer terror. They're not thinking of anything else. Anything else. Oh, I hope my name is there. I hope my name is there. And that angel looks back up from that book and says, Lord, their name is not here. Then the Bible says, the Lord says to the angels, cast them into the lake of fire. You know what? I'm never going to know that terror. I'm never going to know that terror. You know why? Somebody took that terror for me. He said, thy terrors have cut me off. My Savior took that terror. You say, well, he was the Son of God. He wasn't worried about it. Oh, really? No worry, but in the garden, the Bible says he prayed with great tears and his sweat came out of his forehead as blood. He was in such an agony as he prayed. And he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What cup is he talking about? The wrath of God was going to be poured on him. The terror of a righteous God punishing sin. Jesus Christ took my terrors. He took my terrors. That's one terror I don't have to face. I don't have to face the terror that a lost man is going to face. If you're here today and you're not saved, I want to persuade you. I hope the terror of the Lord would persuade you today. consider what Jesus Christ did for you. We're not trying to give you religion. We're not trying to get something from you. Smarten up. As Brother Pat said, this is a gift. This is a free gift. You don't have to pay God anything back for it. He already paid for it on the cross. It's a gift. Eternal life. A gift from heaven. You just have to open up your heart and say, Lord, I will take that. Thank you. Thank you for doing that for me. I will take that. Then once you get saved, you just ask the Lord now, Lord, what would you like me to do? And then He will tell you. But you know what? You don't have to ask that question before you get saved. You just come and you don't have to be pre-qualified. There's no application to fill out. Nobody's going to examine your financial status. God already knows your heart. He knows your mind. He knows every law you've ever broken of His. He knows every sin. He knows everything you've ever said. Scarier than that is He knows every thought you've ever had in your head. If the men in this room had their thoughts displayed on the screen in here, we'd all be running for just the things that you and I have thought at times. And there's a holy God in heaven that knows every one of those thoughts. And yet, He went to the cross and died for you. And then in return, He offers you eternal life. He took my terrors. He took my terrors. I don't have to face those terrors anymore. I don't have to face those terrors anymore. I owe Him everything. That second question, Lord, what would you have me to do, was not very hard for me to ask. That wasn't hard for me to ask. Once I found out what He did for me, what He took for me, what He gave me, that other question, Lord, what would you like me to do, that was not very hard to ask. Keep asking it every day if you're saved. Just keep asking it. Lord, what would you like me to do today? What would you like me to do today? If you're saved, there's also a terror for you, though. You don't have to face the terror of hell, but the Bible says, the terror of the Lord is not mentioned in connection with a judgment of the lost, but a judgment of the saved. How is that possible? How can it be a day of terror for the child of God? Well, here's two things, and I hope I'm going to skip a page here so we could just hurry on, but two reasons why that judgment, and remember, it's not a judgment of your sins, because your sins were already judged on the cross. It's simply a judgment of what you've done with your life since you got saved. What did you do with this great gift that God's given you? How will you explain the life you've lived since you got saved? How will you explain to God how you've used your time? How will you explain to God what your priorities have been since He saved you and gave you everlasting life? There's a time of examination. So it's the life, your ministry, your service for the Lord that's being judged. Not your sin. Your sin was already put away. But it's terrifying enough just to have your service examined. It's terrifying enough just to have the Lord examine what I did with this life that He gave me. Two reasons why it's terror at the judgment seat of Christ. First of all, it's a righteous judgment. It's a righteous judgment. It's terrifying because it's righteous. It's righteous. That means, righteous means without any fault, without any sin, without any mistakes, no error. Righteous. That means when God judges, He'll judge according to the truth. That means the truth will be manifested. The real truth, the attitudes of my heart, the reasons why I wouldn't trust Him, the reasons why I wouldn't serve Him, the reasons why I put 1,000 other things before Him as a Christian, the reasons why I spent everything but my last 2 nickels and He could get my last 2 nickels. But it's only after I spent everything else on everything else that satisfied my heart. All of that is going to be examined. You realize once you're saved, you belong to Him. You were bought with a price. And this is not a life of bondage. It's a life of freedom. And we just serve Him out of a willing heart because we're free. And the Lord, the purpose of that judgment is not to punish, but to reward. So let me find out everything that you did wrong. No, that's not the reason for the judgment. The reason for the judgment is, let me find out everything that you did right. Let me give you something for everything that you did right. Let me see what you got right. But in the process of examining to see what you got right, oh man, all the rest that I got wrong is there on the table too. And the Lord will sift through it and say, oh, wait a minute, I think I found something over here. Wait a minute. Buried under this trash of wood, hay, and stubble, I think I see a little nugget of gold right here. Oh, look at this. This was done with a right heart attitude. This might have been one gospel tract that I finally handed out for the right reason. This might be the one time I gave the gospel to somebody and didn't have some ulterior motive in my head. This is a time when I just unselfishly swallowed my pride and just decided to be charitable to somebody who had wronged me. The Lord says, look at this, I found a little piece of gold. Son, come here, I want to give you something for this piece of gold. But you know what? You're going to give me something for that little piece of gold, but I'm going to be looking at that pile of wood, hay, and stubble that's just smoke and ashes there on the table. Because the truth is exposed. It's not for God to rub your face in the mistakes. He's looking for the good so He can reward you. But in order to get to the good, He has to judge righteously. Terror. Terror. Because it's going to be a righteous judgment. Look at Romans chapter 2. Go to Romans chapter 2 with me. I want to hurry on to my next point, but I don't want to leave this too soon. But Romans chapter 2, it's talking about, again, the subject here is judging others and not looking at yourself honestly. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. You want to sit yourself up on that seat, you know, and pretend that you're the righteous judge and that you know everything and you're the standard of how everybody should live. And just be careful of that. Just be really careful. Just be thankful that God had mercy on your soul. But wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. You want to judge others? You want to hold them to some, you know, some righteous standard that you've come up with? Be careful. Because in doing so, and you're just asking to be critically analyzed yourself. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Do you know what happens when you neglect your responsibilities as a child of God, when you neglect the right of examining your own heart, judging your own heart, rather than when you neglect that self-judgment that you and I should be doing regularly? By that I simply mean examine your own heart in the light of the Scriptures, and where you come short, where you've failed, where you've sinned, bring it before God, acknowledge it to the Lord. Don't try and hide it. If you cover your sins, you'll not prosper. But he that confesseth and forsaketh them shall find mercy, the Bible says. So there's no reason of, you know, trying to hide it, because God knows, and probably half the rest of the people know too. But when you neglect that judgment of yourself, then you're only making your judgment harder upon yourself. Notice in verse 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, hard heart, won't get right yourself, critical of everybody around you. Sound like anybody you know? Sound like the lady or the man in the mirror? Quick to criticize, quick to find fault, quick to see the mistakes in others, real slow to see your own. Be careful. The Bible calls that hardness and impenitence, means you won't repent. Your heart won't break. When God shows you sin in the Scriptures, it's just like knocking on a rock. Your heart's not tender. Can't take a rebuke. The Lord can't reprove you. A brother or sister in Christ points something out in love. If you stiffen up and don't want to take correction. Be careful. That hardness and that impenitent heart, you know what you're doing? You're treasuring up wrath. You're treasuring up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God, the reason it's a day of terror is because God judges righteously. You say, well, that's my friend, that's my Savior, He died on the cross for me. Yes. But the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ is to see what there is in your life that God could reward you for. And so God's judgment is brutally accurate and totally honest. And righteous. It's according to the truth. Does that scare you a little? Does that scare you a little? If you have any sense as a Christian, it should. Because God knows the truth. He knows the truth. Don't have to turn there. Revelation chapter 19, it says, it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. When He comes back from heaven, the heavens opened. John says, and I saw heaven opened. and I saw a white horse. And then he sees the one on that horse. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, who, it says, in righteousness he doth judge and make war. So even when he judges righteously. So that's a reason for fear and to be afraid. But here's the other reason, and we'll end with this one. The one is because the judgment is according to the truth. It's righteous judgment. God will be right. And whatever the outcome of that judgment is, there's really no argument and no debate. You're not really going to be able to say, but wait a minute, Lord, it wasn't exactly like that. You misunderstood me, Lord. That's not really what I meant to say. No, really. There's really no way to explain anything to him because he already knows. So there's really no, I mean, what are you going to do? You're going to argue with the verdict? You're going to argue with the outcome? Hey, if it was just a human, it was just some other sinner behind that bench, then yeah, he might misunderstand. He might have the facts wrong. He might have some evil agenda himself. It was some earthly judge. He might just want to stick you. But when you're talking about the Holy Son of God himself, then his judgment is righteous. It's right in every sense. That ought to give me something to stop and think about. And the other thing is this, and the last thing is, it's the Son of God himself. You know, it doesn't say it's the judgment of God. Every other, like, so-called Bible changes the judgment seat of Christ, those words, to the judgment seat of God. If you have another Bible in here, it probably says judgment seat of God. I don't know, they think they're doing God a service by changing his words. But the point of it is it's not the Father on that throne. It's the Son. You know that it's Jesus Christ that we'll stand before. Say, what's the significance of that? I was thinking about it this morning. You think about when Jesus Christ came into this world, he didn't come in as a king. He came in, he was born humbly. He was born to a family that had no status. Right? They didn't own a bunch of land. They had to travel all the way down to Jerusalem to enroll, to be taxed. Joseph and Mary had to sleep in a shed, in a barn. Sleep with the animals. That's all they could afford, and that's all there was room for. Jesus Christ was born to very poor circumstances. Even as an adult, and he began his earthly ministry, he said, even the birds of the air have nests, and the foxes have dens. They have holes to go sleep in. He says, but the Son of Man doesn't even have where to lay his head. I mean, if there were good excuses for him to have failed, he had a bunch of them. His own family, his brothers and sisters, didn't really believe that he was Christ. That means he grew up in a house full of younger brothers and sisters. He did have brothers and sisters. The Bible gives their names if you care to ever read them. Mary was not a perpetual virgin in spite of what lie you might have been told. She had other children. You can read their names in the Bible. But the Bible says they didn't believe on him. Can you imagine? You're the eldest son. These are your little brothers and sisters. You're the Son of God. Your mother gave birth to you as a virgin. She knows the whole story. She was there, and the angel spoke to her and the whole thing. Joseph, you know, knows the story too, but your brothers and sisters don't really believe any of that. But you're going to grow up in the house with them, and they're not going to trust you and believe on you. And they didn't until after he was resurrected. So he didn't have a family that was like behind him. He didn't have a family that supported him. When he spoke, they didn't believe him. Came from poor circumstances. And in spite of a lowly birth, in spite of poverty, in spite of the unbelief of his family, in spite of the rejection of his village, he grew up in Nazareth. And when he began his public ministry, he went into the synagogue in Nazareth and announced that he was going to begin his ministry. He opened the book, the Word of God, Isaiah was open, the book of Isaiah was open, and he said, and he read a portion of Scripture, and then he said in the synagogue, this day, this Scripture is fulfilled in your ears. He said a few more things. These are the people that he grew up around. He'd run around in their streets. They all knew him. They knew his mother. They knew the names of his brothers and sisters. And when Jesus Christ began to preach, you know what his village did? They grabbed him, drug him out to the edge of the cliff, and they were going to throw him off. I've been there. I've stood on that cliff. And it's a long way down. It's like 800 feet down. It is a long way. Right at the edge of Nazareth. They dragged him out to the edge of that cliff. Nice reception from the people that you grew up around. Rejected by your brothers and sisters, rejected by the village you came to, that you grew up in, The Bible says he came unto his own and his own received him not. Isaiah chapter 53 says he was despised and rejected of men. Isaiah chapter 49, somewhere down there like verse number 6, says, unto him whom man despised. Him, Jesus Christ, whom man, not men, but man, M-A-N, meaning that's all mankind. Him whom mankind despised. And yet, in spite of being rejected, disbelieved, mocked, the Pharisees came to him and accused him of being a bastard, born illegitimately. He had that hanging over his head his whole life. That was a common saying about him. They accused him of being a wine bibber, meaning a glutton, and because he hung around with sinners trying to give them the truth. The Bible says he endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. You know what? Jesus Christ had 100 reasons to have failed. Everything was against him. The whole world was against him. Which one of us in this room ever had to be directly tempted by Satan himself? Now, we like to say, well, the devil said this to me and the devil did. I guarantee you there's probably not a one of us in here that's had any direct contact with Satan himself. You wouldn't probably not be the same. Because he's not omnipresent. He's one person. And he's got a million little helpers running around. And look at the damage those little helpers do. All those evil spirits and devils. But God sent his son out into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil himself. And for 40 days he endured that. The Bible says he was tempted in all points like you are. Yet without sin. And you know what? You know who's on that throne? The one who took away every one of your excuses. Say, well, my family wasn't helping me at all. I tried to live a Christian life, but you know what? I didn't get any help from my... Really? Well, you know, I gave the gospel to my loved ones. I tried to tell my brother and sister about the Lord, but they didn't like it. Really? You know, I went out in the streets of my town and I gave out tracts and everybody laughed at me. Really? He could say, me too. My family did the same. My village tried to kill me. My nation, my people rejected me. They accused me of being an illegitimate child. I had the devil himself hounding my steps my entire life. And I think about that sometimes. Do you know what a great prize that would have been for the devil to have brought down Christ? What a prize that would have been if he could have gotten him. Do you think there was ever 2 seconds that Jesus Christ was ever left alone where the devils weren't in his head and troubling his sleep and lying to him and the devil whispering to him? You think there was ever 5 minutes of peace that Jesus Christ ever had? The great damage that the devil could have done if he had just could have gotten Jesus Christ just to fall one time. Just fall one time. Just make one mistake. Will you please? Will you just screw up once like everybody else? Because if you do it once, you're done. And at the end of that life, he could go to that cross. And for the joy set before him, he could endure the shame and the suffering and the pain. And then have the sin of the world put upon him. That's who's behind that throne. That's who I'm going to stand before. That's scary to me. That any excuse that I may think I have for not being faithful, am I going to give it to him? Say, well, if I was the Son of God, I could have succeeded too. Nah, he hungered just like you do. He got weary just like you do. His own disciples who followed him for 3.5 years preaching with him didn't even understand anything that he taught them. At the end, they all scattered in every direction when he's on the cross. But you know what? He was faithful. He was faithful. And at the end, he could go home and say, Father, I did everything you told me to do. You know why the judgment seat of Christ is scary? It's because of the one that's on that seat. Because not only did he love me, not only did he die for me, not only did he give his soul an offering for my sin, but then when he rose from the dead, he proved that in spite of 1,000 obstacles, if you will trust the Lord and pray and wait upon God and be filled with his Spirit, you can get through this life faithfully and successfully. I know people got hardships here. I know. There's health problems here. Some of you are fighting broken marriages. I know that. Some of you got overwhelming things against you. Be careful that you don't let those overwhelming things be an excuse for not living faithfully for Jesus Christ. Say, well, if I didn't have cancer, forget that. If my wife supported me, if my father hadn't left me when I was 4 years old, if my husband hadn't left me, if my kids didn't respect me, I could live for Christ. If I had some money, if I wasn't up to my ears in debt, I could live for Christ. I could be faithful. Just remember who you're going to be saying that to. Just remember who you're going to be standing in front of. Because he not only judges righteously, but he's been there and done that and overcame. There isn't any trial or temptation or problem or hardship or heartache that you and I have ever been through that your Savior hasn't been through worse. And what was the outcome of his life? The Father could look down on him and say, well done, son. Well done, son. That's why the judgment is scary to me. Knowing the terror of the Lord, I want to persuade you. What would I like to persuade you to do? Just consider your own life. Consider your own walk with God. Consider what you're doing with this Christian existence of yours. Consider your priorities. Consider what you're willing to give to God and what you withhold. Re-examine that while you have time. Remember the one that you're going to be looking into the face of when you get there. The one who's already taken away every excuse. Because he had everything in this whole world against him. And yet he triumphed. Not because he was the Son of God. But because he availed himself of those same resources that are available to you. What did he do? Filled himself up with the Word of God. What did he do? Went out and prayed, sometimes all night long. What did he do? He walked in the Spirit. The Bible says so, Luke chapter 4. You see, Jesus Christ succeeded. It says, by the grace of God, he tasted death for every man. The same grace that it takes for you to get through the day, the same prayer that you need to get through a trial and a hardship, the same scriptures that you need for victory to overcome temptation, guess what? Your Savior did that too. Your Savior would not be a righteous judge if he could sit behind that seat and he succeeded for some reason other than he can hold you accountable for success. If he triumphed and overcame, then you had to have been able to do the same, or then his judgment is not righteous. He had to hold himself to the same standard that you're held to. And Jesus Christ did so. It's a terror because it's the Son of God himself behind that seat. That seat is my Savior and my friend and my Lord, but he's also the one who was faithful even unto death. The death of the cross. There he is. That's the one. We'll close with this. And I wanted to take you there, but we don't have time. We're not going to go read it. You can read it for yourself. It's one of the greatest stories in the Bible. It's found at the end of the book of Genesis. One of Jacob's sons, named Joseph. 17-year-old boy that was mistreated by his brothers. They tried to kill him. His brothers tried to kill Joseph. And one of them persuaded, don't kill him, let's just sell him into slavery. They beat him. They sell him into slavery. He's 17 years old, teenager. He's sold into slavery. He ends up in Egypt. And for the next 13 years, he goes from prison to prison, from problem to problem. But in everything and all of his dealings, he deals wisely and he deals justly. And Joseph is elevated. You know the story, most of you that have read your Bible. The story of how he goes from being a prisoner, rejected by his brothers, sold for 30 pieces of silver, like Jesus Christ, rejected by his brothers, like Jesus Christ, but accepted by the Gentiles, like Jesus Christ. And then after 13 years, there's a famine in the land, and his brothers have now got to go down to Egypt and buy grain from Pharaoh. But sitting on that throne in Pharaoh's place is Joseph, none other than their brother that they had beaten and rejected and despised and lied about. They don't know it's him. But in their first meeting, they come before Joseph. And they're afraid. They don't know it's Joseph, but he knows it's them. He knows it's his brothers. And they're in fear because of this man's great authority. And he puts them to the test. And they, long story short, they go back to their home. And they're made to return. And on their second visit to Egypt, they stand before Joseph, and Joseph reveals himself to them. Now, they were afraid the first time when they just thought it was a an amazing, majestic king, that was scary. But when they found out it was their brother, oh boy. Now their fear was multiplied. Because this isn't just a righteous judge. This is the very one we hurt. This is the very one we despised and rejected. This is the one we lied about. This is the one that's now sitting there judging us. They found out, though, that there was mercy for them and grace for them, and Joseph received them and blessed them and let them live in his house, just like Jesus Christ. But I read it, and the first time they appeared, they were scared. But they didn't know it was him. But that fear was even greater when they realized it's their brother. That's what makes the judgment seat of Christ. It's not just a judge. It's my Savior. It's the one that knows me. It's the one I was supposed to be faithful to. It was the one I was supposed to live for. It was the one I wasn't supposed to lie about. It was the one I wasn't supposed to reject. It was the one that I wasn't supposed to put 45 down on my list of priorities. It's the one who I did all those things against, and now I'm standing before him and he's my judge. I want to persuade you. Consider yourself. Consider yourself. If you're here today and you're saved, would you just think about it? Because there's a judgment day coming, and it's coming really soon. And we're going to stand before him. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord. Knowing the terror of the Lord. Be faithful. Be faithful in what you do. And if you're here today and you're not saved, there's a terror that cannot even be described awaiting you. There's a judgment day that the Bible doesn't do it justice when it describes the horrors of a place called hell. And if you're here today and you're not saved, that's your future. That's your future. Don't gamble with your eternity, because God is always right. And when you disagree with him, you're always wrong. This book triumphs in the end. This book wins in the end, not you and not me. The book wins. Because these verses, these scriptures cannot be broken. That's what the Bible says. The book wins, and if you're contrary to the book, you lose. Let's bow our heads this morning. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Every head bowed and every eye closed.